Muslims and colonial countries.
Scholars in favor of Islamic unity unanimously agree that Sunni or Shia makes no difference. These types of groups are supported by the UK, US and Israelis, with the mission of sowing discord among Muslims. In a speech to address this issue, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "When you bear witness to certain radio and television channels among the Islamic world that are launched with the purpose of insulting the great personalities of Sunni Islam and other denominations under the title of Shia Islam, it becomes clear that this is British-made Shia. This is the message that only the willpower of discord conveys, and it goes against traditions of our infallible imams."
We need to be aware of the differences that the enemies have targeted. They have sought to promote an American Islam, which is either a compromising Islam or an extremist, by God, an ignorant one. That is ultimately different from the pure Islam introduced to us by Prophet Muhammad. The United States and its affiliates are pursuing such an Islam.
Iran is comprised of a variety of religions and sects. However, the official religion of the country is Islam, and the majority of Iranians are Shia. This is while Sunni Muslims constitute 10% or 8 million of the general population. They have a strong presence in different regions of the country, such as Golestan, Kurdistan, Khuzestan, and Sistan-Baluchistan provinces. They are employed in various government and military centers and play a vital role with their presence. Sunnis can also serve in the Assembly of Experts, which is the deliberative body empowered to appoint the leader of Iran. In fact, currently, 3 members of the Assembly represent the Sunni population. In addition, there are 21 MPs representing them in Iranian parliament currently.
I was one of the youngest members of the Assembly of Experts for the Constitution. I witnessed closely how careful the experts who drafted the Constitution were, as well as the instructions that came from Imam Khomeini to the experts. I saw how careful they were not to write a Shia law in the sense that the system wouldn't consider a Shia framework only. Various clauses were written in the Constitution that required the system to defend the oppressed of the world, and not only the oppressed of the Islamic world, and to have an active relationship with the Islamic world. With this basis and strategy in mind, the Islamic Republic has shown to every nation in over the 40 years that it even endures problems at home to defend Muslims and Islamic movements.
Moreover, the leader of Iran appointed Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, a Sunni Kurdish commander, as the new chief of the Iranian Navy recently. An independent research published by the Atlantic Council recently reported that, contrary to claims by misinformation campaigns, the Iranian government does not systematically and intentionally favor Shias over Sunnis in its socio-economic policies. Over the years, Ayatollah Khamenei has emphasized the need to maintain vigilance in the fight against sectarian divisions and has expressed confidence that the Shia and Sunni communities in Iran have always stood by each other in tough times and have not let anyone divide them.
The Holy Quran not only declares officially that the only relationship that can be between the Islamic society is that of brotherhood, in the words of Imam Khomeini, because of the wording the Quran uses, but it's also declaring that there can be no other spirit amongst Muslims save fraternity. That is, all of their relationships are interpreted as a brotherhood in all areas. Brotherhood is different from unity. Brotherhood means equality and empathy. We believe that unity based on fleeting interests is also baseless and simply turns to enmity when those interests are destroyed. But the unity that Islam established is stable and real because it's based on brotherhood and affection.
Over the past 40 years, the Islamic Republic of Iran has made Herculean efforts to improve the position of the Islamic Resistance Front and social movements in the region and the Islamic world. Resistance groups have always, and in their extended good and bad times, viewed the Islamic Republic of Iran as an inspiring pivot point and a great supporter in achieving their noble goals. In fact, The failure of Islamophobic U.S. policies in the region today is seen by analysts as the direct result of the strategic doctrine of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is not limited to defending its own interests and territory. Iran's entry into Iraq and Syria as advisors at the request of those countries is a good example of this notion. The recent sale of fuel to Lebanon is another example. With Lebanon nearly paralyzed by fuel shortages, Hezbollah became a national savior, stepping in where the Lebanese government and its Western backers had failed. The group succeeded in bringing more than 1 million gallons of Iranian diesel fuel into Lebanon from Syria, while outmaneuvering the United States. These events helped Hezbollah win the Battle of Perseverance against the U.S. siege. Consistent with the macro interests of the Islamic world, the grand strategy of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the field of foreign policy has been to function as a presence and influence that is stabilizing and capable of repelling threats and crises of the regional environment. The Iranian government genuinely believes that this is the best way to strive for Islamic unity. Well, as the 35th Islamic Unity Conference is ongoing in Tehran, let's hope for the triumph of peace, solidarity, and discourse among Islamic nations. That's all for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. Bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Former President Donald J. Trump sued Congress and the National Archives on Monday, 18th of October, seeking to block the disclosure of White House files relating to his actions and communications surrounding the 6th of January Capitol riot. The case raises novel constitutional questions about the scope of an ex-president's executive privilege powers if the current president disagrees. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Charlie Savage and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled Trump Sues to Block Release of White House Papers to January 6 Inquiry. Stay with us for more. Former President Donald J. Trump sued Congress and the National Archives on Monday, 18th of October, seeking to block the disclosure of White House files relating to his actions and communications surrounding the 6th of January Capitol riot. The case raises novel constitutional questions about the scope of a former president's executive privilege powers if the current president disagrees. In a 26-page complaint, a lawyer for Donald Trump argued that the materials must remain secret as a matter of executive privilege. He said the Constitution gives the former president the right to demand their confidentiality, even though he's no longer in office, and even though President Joe Biden has refused to assert executive privilege over them. The lawsuit touches off what is likely to be a major legal battle between Donald Trump and the House committee investigating the attack, in which a mob of Trump supporters stormed the Capitol building seeking to disrupt Congress's counting of electoral votes to formalize Joe Biden's victory. Its outcome will carry consequences for how much the panel can uncover about Donald Trump's role in the riot, pose thorny questions for the Biden administration, and potentially forge new precedents about presidential prerogatives and the separation of powers. In a political ploy to accommodate his partisan allies, President Biden has refused to assert executive privilege over numerous clearly privileged documents requested by the committee. Jesse Binnell, Mr. Trump's lawyer, wrote in his complaint. The leaders of the committee, Representative Benny Thompson, Democrat of Mississippi, and Representative Liz Cheney, Republican of Wyoming, condemned Mr. Trump's lawsuit as nothing more than an attempt to delay and obstruct our probe. It's hard to imagine a more compelling public interest than trying to get answers about an attack on our democracy and an attempt to overturn the results of an election, wrote Benny Thompson, the committee's chairman, and Liz Cheney, the vice chairwoman. The committee has demanded detailed records about Donald Trump's every movement and meeting on the day of the assault. Its demands, sent to the National Archives and Records Administration, include material about any plans hatched within the White House or other federal agencies to derail the Electoral College vote count by Congress. In a pair of letters this month to the National Archives, which is the custodian of White House papers from Mr. Trump's tenure, President Biden's top White House lawyer, Dana Remus, made clear that the current president does not think a claim of executive privilege is legitimate under these circumstances. The constitutional protections of executive privilege should not be used to shield from Congress or the public information that reflects a clear and apparent effort to subvert the Constitution itself, Dana Remus wrote. Presidents tend to jealously guard executive privilege, which can shield from disclosure White House deliberations or documents involving official presidential duties. But by pitting the views of a former president seeking to protect the confidentiality of White House documents from his administration against the views of the current incumbent in office, the lawsuit could forge new constitutional ground, legal specialists have said. The book of prior decisions by the courts about presidential disagreements over confidentiality is an empty book, said Peter Shane, an Ohio State University law professor and co-author of a casebook on separation of powers law. I don't think there has ever been such a case adjudicated by a court. Donald Trump's lawsuit names as defendants Mr. Thompson and David S. Ferrero, the head of the National Archives. At issue is what the former president was doing and saying before and during the run-up to the 6th of January riot, when throngs of his supporters breached the Capitol building hunting for lawmakers and Vice President Mike Pence in an effort to get them to overturn the election, and brutalizing police officers in the name of Donald Trump. Donald Trump, who had engaged in an intensive effort to use the Justice Department to invalidate the election results and had privately pushed Mike Pence to do so himself, had urged his followers to converge on Washington for a Stop the Steal rally that day. At that gathering near the White House, he told them that they needed to fight much harder against bad people and show strength at the Capitol, and that very different rules applied, among other things. The House impeached him for inciting the riot, but the Senate acquitted him. Among the documents the House investigators are seeking are calendars, schedules, and movement logs about virtual or in-person meetings or events that Donald Trump attended, including who was present. Any documents and communications between the White House and some of Mr. Trump's allies most involved in trying to undermine the election, including Steve Bannon, his former chief strategist, Michael T. Flynn, his former national security advisor, Rudolph Giuliani, who was his personal lawyer, and his longtime associate, Roger Stone. White House communications with Mike Lindell, the MyPillow chief executive and confidant of Donald Trump, and the lawyer Sidney Powell, both of whom pushed lies and conspiracy theories about widespread election fraud. Records on extremist groups and militias that were present at the Capitol on that day, including QAnon, the Proud Boys, Stop the Steal, the Oath Keepers, and the Three Percenters. Donald Trump has told the former aides and advisors that they should not cooperate because the information requested is privileged. On Tuesday, the Select Committee voted to recommend that Steve Bannon face criminal contempt charges for defying a subpoena. That sent the citation to the full House, where Democrats have the votes to approve it and refer the matter to the Justice Department with a request for legal action. While executive privilege is not mentioned in the Constitution, the U.S. Supreme Court has recognized that presidents have some constitutional powers to keep confidential information about their deliberations with their advisors and high-level executive branch activities related to the performance of their constitutional duties. The idea is that a zone of secrecy is necessary to protect the institution because fear of future exposure could chill the candor of deliberations and advice. When Donald Trump is no longer the custodian of the presidency, his lawsuit hammered at that theme, reserving particular outrage for a demand for private files related to Mr. Trump's public remarks and tweets on that day. The premise that Congress could obtain such materials, wrote Mr. Trump's lawyer, Mr. Binnell, would destroy the very fabric of our constitutional separation of powers. But in her correspondence with the National Archives, Donna Remus, the White House counsel, wrote that President Biden had determined that under the circumstances, the need for a full accounting of an unprecedented effort to obstruct the peaceful transfer of power to ensure nothing similar ever happens again. Keeping such documents secret was not in the best interest of the United States. Donald Trump specifically objected to the release of 47 documents sought by the committee, citing presidential communications and deliberative process privileges. There are very few definitive guideposts about how far a president's power to keep information secret extends, and where Congress's constitutional powers to perform oversight of the government prevail. That is, because historically, most such disputes have been resolved through negotiation and accommodation. Donald Trump, however, has long pursued a strategy of running out the clock in courts, vowing to stonewall all congressional subpoenas when he was in office. Now out of office, he appears set to push that strategy in a new direction, raising the possibility of another drawn-out series of court fights and appeals to higher courts. In her second letter to Mr. Ferrero, who is part of the executive branch, Donna Remus said President Biden had instructed him to turn over the Trump-era documents sought by the committee 30 days after notifying Donald Trump of the decision, absent any intervening court order. The Supreme Court has suggested that former presidents wield some residual executive privilege powers. In a 1977 case challenging a law relating to control of White House files from former President Richard Nixon's administration, the court said Nixon could make a claim of executive privilege even though he was out of office, and his successors, Gerald Ford and Jimmy Carter, did not support it. Nixon lost the case, but the court suggested that he might be able to block the release of some of his papers in the future. The ruling offered few details, and Richard Nixon never sought to do so.
We get people.
Broken Union.
More than 150 years after the Civil War, some in the U.S. are worried that another internal war might break out. Divide among the two main political parties and their supporters is very real.
But if Biden wins, we coming, and we coming strong.
If I feel I need to go overturn a fraudulent election, then nobody on earth is going to hold me back.
The original Civil War has nothing on what's coming.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll talk about the political divide in the United States. What are the causes of the rifts between Americans today, and why some believe the nation is headed right for another civil war?
If there is one election outcome we can be sure of, it's that someone will want to secede. Whether it was over slavery, the first black president, or the worst white president, it turns out the only thing more American than apple pie is the desire to divide that pie into smaller, warring slices of pie.
According to a poll conducted in 2021, almost half of the respondents thought that America is going towards another civil war. Other polls show how a large number of Americans want to break up the Union. A new University of Virginia Center for Politics poll found that 52% of Trump voters said they've now favored red states seceding from the Union to form their own separate country, compared with 41% of Biden voters who said the same about blue states.
Large majorities of both Biden and Trump voters expressed some form of distrust for elected officials, media sources, and even votes they associate with the other side. A strong majority of Trump voters see no real difference between Democrats and socialists, and a majority of Biden voters at least somewhat agree there's no real difference between Republicans and fascists. Our first guest is Frank Buckley, a foundation professor of law at George Mason University. He's also author of a book titled American Secession, The Looming Threat of a National Breakup. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Happy to be with you.
Now, Professor Buckley, please tell us which states are more in favor of seceding, actually, from the United States.
Well, which state depends on who's in the White House. When Trump was in the White House, the noises were coming from California. And now that Biden's in the White House, the noises are coming more from the American South. But in general, many Americans, whatever their party might be and whatever state they're in, are beginning seriously to think about secession.
right, well, thank you for joining us on the program here, Professor Frank Buckley.
For decades, the United States has broken up countries and nations around the world. It has destroyed most of the original inhabitants of the very land it is built upon and broken up neighboring Mexico to form the Union of the United States. And now, more than ever, it seems that the chickens are coming home to roost.
Well, we're very divided as a people. The last year, 2020, was a difficult year in so many ways for everyone with COVID. And for Americans in particular, because of the Black Lives Matter protests, the riots, the looting, the attack on the Capitol on January the 6th, our nerves are on edge in a way that we've not seen in America, I think, since the Civil War, since 1861.
According to a poll released in July by Brightline Watch, two-thirds of Southern Republicans say they support breaking away from the U.S. and forming their own country with nearby states, while nearly half of Democrats on the West Coast would do the same. A 66% majority of Republicans in 13 Southern states, including Texas and Florida, are in favor of seceding from the Union. Half of all independents in the South agree. This is while 20% of Southern Democrats were also on board.
It also gave you a general who was incredible. He drank a little bit too much. You know who I'm talking about, right? So Robert E. Lee was a great general. And Abraham Lincoln developed a phobia. He couldn't beat Robert E. Lee. He was going crazy. I don't know if you know this story. But Robert E. Lee was winning battle after battle after battle. And Abraham Lincoln came home. He said, I can't beat Robert E. Lee. And he had all of these generals. They looked great. They were the top of their class at West Point. They were the greatest people. There's only one problem. They didn't know how the hell to win.
Support for forming a breakaway country reached 47% among Democrats in California, Oregon, Washington, Alaska, and Hawaii. A third of West Coast independents, or 33%, were in favor of secession, along with 27% of West Coast Republicans. Our second guest is David K. Johnson, an investigative journalist and author, believes the rhetoric about secession is not serious. Welcome, David.
Glad to be here.
Is it possible to secede under the U.S. Constitution?
Nobody's really in favor of secession in the United States. There is a poll done by a reputable firm, and the pollers themselves say that people haven't thought about this. It is more an expression of people's unhappiness with the state of political turmoil in America. When Donald Trump was in office, we had a man who was deeply mentally ill, a lifelong criminal, and who was trying very much not only to become America's dictator, but to embolden white supremacist organizations, because Donald Trump has his whole life espoused white supremacy. Since the election of Joe Biden, Donald Trump has tried to persuade people that the election was stolen. There's exactly zero evidence of this, and in fact, after the Republicans had an audit in Arizona, it showed that Joe Biden beat Donald Trump by even more votes than before this partisan pro-Trump group did its audit. But clearly in America, there are millions of people who are very unhappy about their circumstances, and a good part this grows out of their economics. And here's a key fact. In the year 2018, the most recent solid data we have, 90% of American households had a smaller income than in 1973. Now, I'm obviously adjusting for inflation, but if in all those years from 1973 to 2018, your income didn't rise, it fell, of course people are angry and unhappy, and it's a major problem that needs to be addressed.
David K. Johnson there, appreciate you, and thank you for joining us here on We the People.
There is difference of opinion on the legality of secession of states. but most believe that states cannot legally secede from the Union.
After the defeat of the Confederacy, the Supreme Court ruled that secession from the U.S. is unconstitutional, which is why now seceding is incredibly difficult to do. If a state wanted to secede, it would likely have to amend the Constitution, and that would take either approval from two-thirds of each branch of Congress or approval at a special constitutional convention, and then further approval from three-fourths of the states. Basically, seceding is incredibly hard.
Cynthia Nicoletti, a legal history professor at the University of Virginia School of Law, believes that the Confederate president Jefferson Davis's trial was delayed for 4 years and ultimately dropped because there was concern that the prosecution could backfire and the case would raise troubling questions about the constitutionality of secession. If he were then acquitted, it would mean that the Union's war was unjustified.
So my topic today is about the legality of secession in the United States, which is the legal theory that precipitated the American Civil War. Secessionists argued that the Constitution contained a legal right for the states to depart from the federal union at will. And 11 states did that in the winter of 1860 to 61 because of President Lincoln's election. So President Abraham Lincoln was elected on a platform that pledged to end slavery in the federal territories. And white Southerners saw this as a threat to the institution of slavery. They were worried that this would put slavery on the path to ultimate extinction. And so these 11 Southern states left the Union in advance of Lincoln's inauguration.
No state per se has the right to secede, but were there a secession referendum, which is something the Democrats proposed a year ago when they thought Trump might win again, were there a referendum and it were, you know, it was ratified by the state legislature, it wouldn't be a nullity, right? So you don't have a right of secession, but I think it would be impossible to ignore what had happened. And I think that would begin a process of discussions, negotiations, a convention of the states. Dividing up would be extremely messy, but not impossible.
The Capitol Hill riots was sort of a wake-up call, which showed that people of the United States and the world, for that matter, the differences and fractures among Americans is very real and very serious.
There is going to be more violence. 6 years ago, when Donald Trump announced he was running for president, I said we will not get out of this without violence, but not the kind of organized, dedicated violence that overthrows governments. This is the kind of clown show violence by a bunch of weekend self-described warriors that we saw in the insurrection at the American Capitol on January 6th, where Donald Trump told the crowd to go to the Capitol.
In recent polls, more than 60% of both Trump and Biden voters contended that they viewed the United States government as one which was primarily rigged in favor of the wealthy rather than a truly equal representative democracy. Couple that with the feelings of minorities like African Americans and Hispanics, and you could see a great divide between the people, and especially between the people and their government.
According to Pew Research, 45% of Republicans now say that Democratic policies threaten the nation's well-being, while 41% of Democrats view GOP policies in equally stark terms. The most dramatic example of this mutual hostility is this. Back in 1960, only 5% of Republicans and 4% of Democrats said they'd be displeased if a child married someone from the other major party. Half a century later, half of Republicans and more than a third of Democrats said yes, they would be somewhat or very unhappy. What makes this tribalism particularly dangerous is that it has grown at a time when one of America's core convictions, the worth of a free society, has eroded, especially among the young. They're simply less and less convinced that living in a democracy is all that important.
According to the Brookings Institute, liberals see conservatives limiting voting rights, endangering democracy, and ignoring procedural safeguards, while conservatives think progressives are turning to socialism and disrespecting freedom and liberty. Viewing others with great suspicion and doubting their motives is an indication that faith in the system is eroding and there is little goodwill in how people deal with one another. This shows that even if a civil war does not happen, there could be an increase in domestic terrorism and armed violence that would destabilize the country.
America was born of a compromise between states that allowed slavery and those that did not. And as a result, we live in America in a country that still is overshadowed by the Civil War that was fought in the 1860s. It is unbelievable that in your country, anyone would name a military base for anyone in the Pahlavi family. But in America, we have major military bases named for Confederate officers, that is, traitors who took up arms against the United States in 1861.
The American Civil War was fought from 1861 to 1865, with Americans supporting the Union or the North, with states in the South which voted to secede from the Union and created the Confederate States of America. The central reason for the Civil War was the issue of slavery.
The Southern Poverty Law Center found some 1,500 Confederate memorials across the country. More than 700 of them are statues and monuments, and 10 U.S. military bases are named for Confederate officers.
One of the main differences that today's United States has with the 19th century and the time of the Civil War is that the population of Democrats and Republicans are spread out and they are not entirely present in one state and absent in the other. The divide is there, but the people who support the divide are more spread out than they were at the time of the Civil War.
Well, I wrote a book on the subject called American Secession, and in it I referred to developments in Canada, since I originally am Canadian. And while there is no right of secession in the case of a Canadian province, nevertheless, secession is a real possibility, or was in the past in the case of Quebec. So distinguish between saying a state or province has a right of secession and whether or not secession is possible. You might not have the right, but it might happen in any event.
As it has been discussed about again and again, the issue of guns and firearms can play a big role in intensifying conflict within the country. America has an extraordinary number of guns and private militias. According to the National Shooting Sports Foundation, a gun trade association, there are 434 million firearms in civilian possession in the United States. That is 1.3 guns per person. Semi-automatic weapons comprise around 19.8 million in total, making for a highly armed population with potentially dangerous capabilities. The issue of race, racism, economy, immigrants, etc., can all pose a threat and add to the volatile situation.
An enormous number of Americans, many tens of millions of them, find themselves in very tough straits. Where I live in Rochester, New York, which in 1967 was the richest city in America, today, one in every six people lives below half the poverty line. The U.S. government has a poverty level. It's $25,000 for a family of four. And every sixth family in my city lives on less than half of that, roughly $1,000 American dollars a month, which is a totally inadequate income. Our Congress has not paid attention to the horrible problems this is creating at the bottom of the income ladder. Both the Democrats and the Republicans are focused on the concerns and the needs of the wealthiest Americans, the banks, the major corporations, because we have a campaign finance system, and it is these wealthy interests that donate and make it possible to be elected to Congress, to the United States Senate, or to the White House. So a lot of people are very angry, but who don't understand why their economic circumstances are worse now than 50 years ago.
The United States is not a unified country when it comes to its citizens, and as it could be seen now, it's not even unified among its politicians, even though the country tries to portray itself as a free democratic state with liberal laws and freedoms. It ultimately controls most dissent by force. The police, FBI, and armed forces in the U.S. have high budgets and equipment that they use to control the citizens of the country. The problem that the United States could face now is that a considerable faction of the police and armed forces are pro-Trump and could pose a threat to the country and be one of the determining factors if a civil war breaks out.
There's a run on guns in Michigan.
Really nice, man.
And many are first-time buyers. They've gone back to the classroom to learn and into the shooting ranges because of fears of civil unrest.
Amen! Fire!
And they come in and they don't even know the process. They don't even know what they have to do. All they know is they want to buy a gun. And I'm fielding over 100 phone calls a day for that, too.
Some believe the bigger, the better. Others want guns they can hide in their handbags. They're from all political sides, and all driven by fear.
People are doing things that we've never even thought about doing before. Taking it to limits that we've never thought about going before.
It's almost like a deterrent more than anything else. My goal is to never, ever have to use it.
Anything can happen, so you just want to be as best prepared. You know, we're going grocery shopping after this. Stock up the cupboards.
Stockpiling food.
Well, not stockpiling, but just being comfortable just in case.
One of the other issues adding to the divide in the United States is the poisonous political environment, which makes it extremely difficult to negotiate important issues and makes people angry with the federal government. People would consider drastic actions to reach their objectives in such an environment. For instance, winning the election could become a do-or-die situation.
The Biden administration is making such a mess of the economy, right? We're looking at a painful increase in inflation, which I think is attributable to the administration and its spending plans. And I can see some states thinking, boy, what a mess. We'd be better off governing ourselves more sensibly with a smaller government. You know, there are plenty of countries that have split up and have done rather well. I mean, Czechoslovakia broke into the Czech Republic of Slovakia, and, you know, they got along rather well thereafter. So it's not clear that economically this would be very painful. Of course, when one talks about secession, what one wants to do is preserve economic links. That was the case in Canadian secession, for example. The people who wanted Quebec to secede wanted to maintain certainly free trade and maybe free movement of people with the rest of Canada. So if there were to be a secession here, you can be assured that people would want to do it on terms which economically make sense. That is, preserving the great free trade zone, which is the United States of America.
And as always, the differences of opinions on inequality, racism, living standards, poverty, immigration, abortion, and many other issues also adds to the divide in the society and makes ordinary citizens angry. Politicians also tend to capitalize on these controversial issues, often blaming their political opponents for creating these problems and fanning the flames of division and tensions in the country.
America has become the most unequal major economy in the world. And I've been writing about how that came about for more than 25 years. It's the result of government policies that very few people understand. Essentially, in America, we have created a system in which we fully tax about 95% of the American people, and we allow a small segment of people, most of them fabulously wealthy, to escape taxation by, among other things, borrowing against their wealth instead of reporting income. We also have massive subsidy systems for the super rich, and I've written best-selling books documenting this from the public record. So an enormous number of Americans, many tens of millions of them, find themselves in very tough straits.
The supposed bonds, which are said to unite Americans, didn't really exist before and certainly do not exist now. The more the economic situation of ordinary people is deteriorated, the more the threat of violence and the possibility of a civil war will loom over the country. Biden's also not been able to unify the country, and the divide between the two main parties of the U.S. exists, and even politicians who do not want to secede from the union might turn radical to satisfy the views of their voters. Well, that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. You join us next week on another episode of We the People. Bye-bye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 23, 24, 25, and 26 of Surah Qaf.
وقال قرينه هذا ما لدي عتيد ألقيا في جهنم كل كفار عنيد مناع للخير معتد مريب الذي جعل مع الله إلها آخر فألقياه في العذاب الشديد.
Then his companion will say, "This is what is ready with me of testimony. God will command the two of you cast every obdurate ingrate into hell. Every hinderer of all good, transgressor, and a skeptic. who has set up another god along with Allah. So the two of you cast him into the severe punishment. If you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we had said the mortal world acts as a veil and prevents human beings from perceiving facts and realities, but on the day of resurrection, these veils will be removed and every person will realize the plain truth. We also said that the two angels that used to accompany every person and record his or her good and bad deeds will tell the disbelievers in their custody on Judgment Day, "This is the day of which you were warned by the prophets, but you were heedless. Today, the veils are removed from your eyes, and your sight is sharp. You see what you used to disbelieve and deny." The ayah that we recited to you now means to say that the word companion here is a reference to either of the two aforesaid angels who, after separating the true believers, will show the disbelievers the documented proof of the evil they committed and which they cannot deny in the divine court, whose verdict is final. They are thus commanded to throw every disbeliever and unrepentant sinner into hell. These include the ingrates who were thankless of divine bounties and blessings, the transgressors who violated the laws of God and prevented people from doing good, the skeptics such as the atheist who denied God, and the polytheist who, by succumbing to Satan's temptations, ascribed partners to the one and only God to mislead the people. Such persons naturally end up with severe torment in hell. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, if disbelief is the result of ignorance, the possibility exists of repentance and return to the right path. But if it is based on obstinacy and bigotry, disbelief might solidify and worsen, thereby making it impossible for such a person to come to his or her sense and repent. Number two, in contrast to the true believers who lead a life of virtue and encourage others to do the same, the deniers of truth promote vices in society and prevent others from virtuous acts. And number three, the punishment in hell has degrees in accordance with the magnitude of disbelief, atheism, polytheism, and sins. Now, let us listen to ayahs 27, 28, and 29 of Surah Qaf.
قال قرينه ربنا ما أطغيته ولكن كان في ضلال بعيد قال لا تختصموا لدي وقد قدمت إليكم بالوعيد ما يبدل القول لدي وما أنا بظلام للعبيد.
His companion, that is Satan will say, "Our Lord, I did not make him a rebel, but he himself was in extreme error." God Almighty will say, "Do not wrangle in my presence, for I had already warned you in advance." The word of judgment is unalterable with me, and I am not unjust to the servants. These ayahs point out that Satan is the companion of evildoers and will be in hell, sharing with them the torment of the blazing fires. This indicates that one of the factors leading a person to hell is keeping bad company. And on Judgment Day, the evildoers will rue of what they had done in the world and complain that they were deceived, but to no avail. It is worthy of note that Satan does not intend to deny his role as the tempter, but will say he did not force anyone into evil and disbelief. Rather, the evildoers and disbelievers themselves welcome the devil's temptations out of their own free will and desire. As Ayah 28 says, there will be disputes on the day of resurrection amongst evil doers with one another, between evil doers and corrupt leaders, and between evil doers and the Satan. Each of them will try to put the blame of their own sins on the others. The divine call will end their squabble by saying that mankind had been warned in advance during mortal life of the consequences of evil deeds and the temptations of the Satan through the heavenly scriptures, through prophets, through imams, and through God's very ulema and leaders. The next ayah points out that the denizens of hell will be told that the verdict against them cannot be changed. In other words, the time for repentance, reform, and rectifying of deeds and beliefs ended with the end of the worldly life, during which they had been given ample opportunities to seek forgiveness in the divine court. The ayah also says that the most gracious and just Allah is by no means unjust to his creatures, which means it was only personal choice by the evildoers and disbelievers who spent the opportunities for guidance and thus trapped themselves in the torment of hell. From these ayahs we learn that, number one, we have been given the freedom to choose our friends and companions, so we ought to be very careful in this regard, since companionship, whether good or bad, decides our fate and future. Number two, it is too late on the day of judgment to blame others or accuse Satan for the horrible consequences of disbelief and evil deeds, since the devil merely tempted and was not given the power to force man to indulge in evil, which means every individual is responsible for his or her own actions. And number three, the all-merciful Creator is never unjust in view of the fact that he has given ample opportunities for every person to seek forgiveness through repentance, reform, and rectifying of deeds and belief. listen to Ayah 30 of the same surah as conclusion of this week's episode.